perhaps the longest chapter in the New Testament, but definitely in 1 Corinthians. The first 11 verses, we looked at the foundational truths of the gospel. And then beginning at verse 12 through to verse 34, the tail end of which I will consider with you this morning, we were looking at the foundational truths of our faith. Of that chapter from verse 35 to verse 58, we will be looking at the foundational truths of our hope. I want to remind you that 58 verses, even in 3 sermons, is not going to adequately or exhaustively deal with these wonderful truths revealed in chapter 15. So it's very, very important that you take time to reconsider and study again and again to get all the truth that are so vital to our faith. But looking at the tail end of the foundational truths of our faith, from verses 12 to 34, we looked at in the earlier part of that passage, chapter 15 and verse 12, and the fact that Christ is risen. That's what Paul emphasizes. And may I remind you that everything written here, as in the rest of the Bible, is inspired by God. It's God's word. And he emphasizes that Christ is risen. Because if Christ is not risen, then the dead don't rise. And if Christ is not risen, and we preach that Christ is risen, then we're preaching a lie. And that is terrible, because we are misrepresenting God. But Christ is indeed risen. And therefore, our preaching is not in vain, nor our believing in the resurrection of Christ is not in vain. And that covers verses 12 to verses 19. And then from verse 20 to 28, he deals with the fact of the resurrection and shows the order of the resurrection, how Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And each in his own order will rise again. Verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end of the world and judgment. And in somewhat summary manner, I dealt with the rapture of the church, where believers are taken up at the coming of Christ, at one stage of the second coming, and the dead who are in Christ rise first, then those Christians who are true believers and still alive at the coming of Christ will be gathered together also in the clouds. So those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive who are in Christ will be taken away from the earth and will be with Christ forever and ever. And then there will be the tribulation period, and then Christ will come with the saints to reign for 1,000 years on planet earth, and then the final judgment of the great white throne, where the unbelievers, those who refuse to believe the gospel, will be judged and condemned to hell forever and ever. But the tail end of that passage, verses 29 to 34, can be a little difficult to understand, because Paul here is dealing with a few questions there. And if you don't study this carefully, you might begin to believe that you can have baptisms, like we're going to have baptisms a little later today. But we can have baptisms, you might think, from reading verse 29, for people who are dead. But that's owning that practice. There were people in Paul's day who were having proxy baptisms for the dead. And referring to that and some other issues, in verses 29 to 34, Paul asks a few rhetorical questions. And rhetorical questions are asked, and the answers are obvious. But here Paul asks these questions to show the importance of the resurrection. He's dealing with the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of human beings. And to prove that, he is debating the issue by saying, you know about some people baptized on behalf of the dead. What is that all about? Even those people who do that, and it's not a Christian practice, it's not a Christian practice that Paul is introducing to the church. It is not a church practice he's referring to. He's just gathering information and data together and telling the Corinthians in the Corinthian church that is happening because even they believe the dead will rise. So even outside of the Christian church, there is a belief in a resurrection. That's what he's affirming. So the subject is the key, not this question giving room for such a practice in the church. But not only is he talking about that pagan practice of baptism on behalf of the dead to prove the resurrection is a real thing, but he talks about himself fighting with beasts at Ephesus. And he says, what is the advantage of that? Why do I give myself over to such treatment and persecution? And from that passage, I want to mention two things, and you can look at your notes as motivations because of or through the resurrection. First of all, taking the example of the Apostle Paul from verses 29 to 32, and especially verse 30 and 31 and 32, he's really saying, because there is a resurrection, I can be absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ. I can suffer for Christ because the resurrection is real, because Christ is really alive. He gives me a motivation, not just energy and strength, but he gives me great confidence and impulse to be willing to even die for him. And the way Paul lives, look at verse 31. The way Paul lives his life is living in service. I hope you catch that. The way Paul lives his Christian life is not for himself. He says, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, in you, in the Corinthians, I die daily. So the way Paul lives his Christian life is in serving the Corinthian church and many other churches, in taking the gospel to them and then in building them up in the Christian faith. But then you have to add this also, as you look at verse 31 and 32, in the way he lives his life, he serves the Lord Jesus Christ by serving Christ's people. But how does he do that? was that by a continuous posture or dynamic of death, the way he serves is by death. I hope you catch that. I die daily, he says. About being clay parts and talking about having this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power which comes oozing out of his life. You know, you can look at a man like the Apostle Paul and think, what a powerful way to live. What a wonderful man. What a great man. And you glory in a man. Paul says, no way. I am only a clay pot. And there is something far greater than this clay pot called Paul. There is the power of God in this clay pot. And there is the treasure of God in this clay pot. And all the glory belongs to God, not to us. And then from verse 8, he launches into a not paean of praise, but a list of his sufferings. And these are very, very crushing, mind-boggling pressure on his life. And he ends that passage in verse 12. So death, do you read that with me? Verse 12, so death is at work in, that is within, inside of us. And because death works itself inside of us, life is generated in you. The only way that you will grow and become more and more spiritual and lively in Christ is if the preacher, the pastor, the elders die daily. And this dying daily has to do with self. With our propensity for pride and recognition, the need to be known, the need to receive thanks and gratitude. The Bible, of course, clears that too. It tells people to respect the elders. But the elders, from their perspective, should be not looking for that respect. The Apostle Paul gives us this wonderful model in his own life. I die daily, he says. I protest by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. To what? To myself, to my needs, to my image, to my esteem. So there is great motivation for this kind of living through the resurrection. From verse 33 and into verse 34, he talks about the motivation that comes from the resurrection to Christian holiness. He really says we are self-deceived when we think that we can live in relationship to everybody. It's really important for us to get a hold of this principle in verse 33. company does what? It ruins your, not reputation. Most of us only bothered about our reputation, right? What if I'm seen with so-and-so? No. The more important thing is what happens in the inside. But I hope you don't take this out of context and use only this verse to say, I get ruined because of bad company. I hope you get the whole teaching of the Bible that teaches us that by nature you are depraved anyways. And therefore Psalm 1 is very important, and look at it, even though you may know it. Psalm 1 says that the way to live a happy life, because the word blessed really can be translated happy, and a footnote there to get us clear in our definition of happiness. We think happiness is something other than what the Bible tells us. True happiness is being blessed by God. And it doesn't necessarily put a smile on our face. So that helps. It has nothing to do with what we mean by even a good greeting. Each time I travel, people say, enjoy the trip. And I think, what does that mean? Have a lot of nice food. Do not a lot of nice talking. Have a lot of nice flowers and music. Have a safe trip. What does it mean to enjoy? But happiness is blessedness. And Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man or the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There is a continuous absorption in the Word of God, instead of having this sense of fulfillment through relationships. Most of you would feel lost if you don't have relationships, if you don't meet people all day. And if you don't physically meet people, you have to meet people over the phone or SMS. So you're always watching out for when the rates will fall, right? We just don't seem to be able to live without people around us. And the people around you just feed that which is already inside you, a depraved, sinful heart. When you become a Christian, you get a new heart and a new nature, a brand new nature. The old nature is gone, but you're still in sinful flesh, and it feeds your flesh, which includes your will and your mind. So Paul says, don't be deceived, verse 33. Make sure that you're not so caught up with people, because people will ruin people, especially bad company ruins good morals. And then he tells you to wake up from your drunken stupor. And you would say, I don't touch the bottle. You can be drunk without liquor. Some of us are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. And that is absolutely true. Some of the stupidest people on planet Earth are believers. I hope you know that. We somehow don't think for ourselves. I remember attending an evangelical leaders conference in 1977 at Devlali. And Reverend P.D. Chandapilla actually got up. And he wasn't against an all-night prayer meeting. But things were hotting up and we were being forced to think through some issues as we were considering together in a group of 400 people representing all of India and all the evangelical organizations. We were being forced to consider some real vital issues about church life, about missionary work and about evangelism and India. And someone called for a fasting and prayer meeting. And Brother Chandapilla stood up publicly and said, for once, Indian evangelicals have decided to start thinking. And because we dislike thinking so much, we decided, let's stop thinking and have fasting and prayer. And you might think that's a very unspiritual statement. But I want you to know that very often we hide under spirituality because we want to be naive and stupid. And so Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, and I emphasize this because the Bible doesn't allow us to stop thinking. Now you mustn't think out of human pride, out of a stance that says, I am clever and I have wisdom in myself. You need to think God's thoughts after Him. And He is the one who says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts distant from your thoughts. Start thinking as God thinks. And the only way you can think as God thinks is to fill your mind, not just heart, but fill your mind with Scripture. And analyze Scripture using all the faculties that God has given you in your brains. And remember too, Romans chapter 12 verse 2, which says, renewal of the mind will help you to prove God's will. And so Paul says in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. As is right, it's important, it's the right thing to do. To wake up is right. That's what he's saying. It's the right thing to be alert, to think, and not to be zombies. Spiritual zombies are as bad as unspiritual zombies. And what is the issue at stake? He says, if Christ is really alive today, then stop sinning. You cannot have a continuing pattern and habitual sinning in your life. If you do, then the conclusion of verse 34 is absolute. There's no negotiating terms here. And what is that conclusion? Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to you, Shay. You are either an unsaved person or you are a saved person behaving as badly as an unsaved person. And the sins referred to here are sins of morality, sins of ethics, and sins of relationships, and sins of the mind and attitude. All sins. I can be morally upright, ethically upright, and harbor bitterness and anger and selfishness and other personal and relational hidden sins which only come out once in a while. Alright, that was the tail end of that passage. We move to the last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58, the foundational truths of our hope, the hope of resurrection. such conversation. I won't tell you with whom. Was this person disagreeing with me and labeling me a prophet of doom? Because in my opinion, I think the world is getting worse and worse. But he is a very positive thinker, and he was saying, Chris, the world is getting better and better. And this morning as I was eating oily puris, a bad substitute for good chapatis, I was sitting and thinking about the world as it was passing me by. And I was looking at, in my mind's eye, all the new things that are happening in Pune. And the roads are getting bigger, and things are getting better and better. And I was thinking of that conversation, and I was thinking, you know, we are progressing on one hand. In the areas of technology, in the areas of economy, in the areas of all kinds of things that make for human happiness, we are progressing. And because of that, most of us get numbed to the real issues of life. And we are not prone so much to think about heaven. Because to think about heaven means to leave this earth, right? And we're pretty comfortable here, right? And I am quite a bit sick of some of the wonderful prayers I hear even at BCC. Because I keep thinking, are these people who pray such wonderful high spiritual prayers really cut off or cutting themselves deliberately from the progressive world? Do you shun this world even though you have to earn from it, and even though you have to buy from it, even though you have to do business with it, and even though you have to live in this world? Do you hate this world? Your prayers indicate that, because you love God so much. Anyone who loves God so much should despise this world. This world is not our home. And to think about heaven must make you hate this world. So I was thinking about that. And I was thinking how important it is for us to lay hold of the hope of resurrection. There is going to be an end to this life as you know it. And so when we consider the verses where Paul starts in verse 35 of chapter 15, look at it. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? You know, those kind of questions make me feel like the Apostle Paul, and I'm very junior to Paul, but I feel like him, under him. Because I think of his answer. He asks these questions, which he gathers from people who question, who have a lot of questions. Someone will ask, when you start talking about Christian things, people ask questions, right? What does Paul say? You idiot. Look at it, verse 36. He says, you are a pretty stupid person to ask those questions. Now yesterday, someone asked me, he came to my home, and he asked me a question. Because he's come all the way from the West to learn yoga. And he looked at me and he said, what do you think? I said, I don't want to tell you what I think. He says, you don't want to discuss it? Maybe you can convince me about your opinion. I said, my opinion doesn't count for anything. My teacher teaches yoga and it's good exercise. So I said, He said, but outside of the class, my teacher told me that it's really related to Hinduism. I said, was still being very careful not to give my opinion. So he knew, because of my aha and not saying much, he knew I was totally disgusted. And I had to tell him, in the end, you're pretty stupid, aren't you? And let me tell you this, that Europe, your country included, turned its back on the gospel. And you stupidly come to my pagan country to learn spirituality. He says, no, but I'm learning these wonderful exercises, demonstrating some exercise. I said, I can learn that without going to a yoga expert, coming all the way from your country. And your country is now in darkness and ignorance because you turned your back against the Reformation. People like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and all the rest contributed to your country. You had the gospel, you went into darkness with the Catholic Church, and then the Reformation came, not in the United States of America, but in Europe. And you just turned your back against it. And how stupid can you be? Paul says, you ask these kind of questions, you're pretty stupid, aren't you? And you know why Paul says that? Not because he has a disgust for human dignity. He's not against human beings. He's just disgusted that there are people who will only ask questions to gather information. I had to tell this young man, will you first go and read carefully the book of Romans and then come back and talk with me? Otherwise, it's just useless talking with you. He says, but you can change me. I said, I'm sorry, I'm not in that business. Unless God touches you through his word, start really thinking through the issues, I don't want to waste time in useless arguing the issues. You're wasting your time and mine, besides other things. But having said, you foolish one, you should know better. You have the Bible, read the Bible. Don't tell me you don't believe because of this, that, and the other. I want to tell you, if you don't believe, just go back to the Bible. And to heck with everybody else. Just you, like I told that young man. You pleading with God. Say, open my mind to understand what the Bible says. Because it's your book. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal the truth to me. But Paul, from verse 36, he uses an agricultural illustration about wheat and grain. What is sown doesn't rise unless it dies first. So he really says, our bodies will die. If they don't die, they will change form. It can't be the same old body. That's what he's trying to teach. But, look at it, verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases. And this is still in the agricultural illustration. To each seed, it's, look at those words, its own body. Every seed has its own body. Are you getting it? So also you will have your own body. Sudhakar, you look like Sudhakar, even in heaven. Then he moves on to a physiological and biological description about flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is some flesh of men, others of animals, fish, words, that blows to wherever it needs to go. The evolutionary theory, underlying theory, so often confused as fact. There are different kinds of flesh. Are you getting it? Humans, birds, fish, animals, each have their own kind of flesh. And then he goes into astronomy and the moon and the stars, celestial and terrestrial bodies. And he's using a whole lot of description to say one thing. Resurrection bodies. You want to know what's going to happen? This is great teaching, right? You're going to have a resurrection body and it will radically differ from the pre-resurrection body. And what's the difference? I don't know all the details, but look at this here. They will be as individual and as unique as are all other forms of God's creation, whether of seeds, plants, and fish, and animals, and birds, and celestial and terrestrial bodies. Everyone is different, so also the resurrection body will be different. Then he, in verse 43 and following, gets into the difference. See the difference. I was looking that side and I saw Divakar. I look this side and I see people like Sudhakar. What's different about them? They look different, right? What's going to be different about their bodies? I'll recognize Divakar even if he has more hair on his head. I don't think that's the issue of hair here, alright? Alright? Whether you'll have buck teeth or straightened out teeth. I only know one thing, your teeth won't fall anymore. Because look at it, first of all in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in dishonor. Look at your bodies now. And especially those of us who have the middle age spread, right? Or dentures, or things stop growing on the top. And other things happen, right? Pretty dishonorable, right? But it'll be raised in glory. Wives are particularly happy, but your happiness can be bust because there's no marriage in heaven. So you won't have husbands in heaven. You might say, wow, that's even better news. And then it is sown in weakness. Look at it in verse 43. It is raised in power. Do you feel aches and pains? Do you get sick? It is sown a natural body. You've got proneness to doing things that are wrong. Even things like laziness. It has raised a spiritual body. And then he talks about the spiritual and the natural. And talks about Adam. Through Adam you inherited a natural body. Through Adam you inherited a natural body that was prone to sin and death and weakness. But then Christ came, and if you are in Christ, you now have a spiritual body. The hope of a spiritual body. Jesus' resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. And we can get some idea of the greatness of this resurrection hope, which Paul talks about glory and power and spiritual Christian bodies will be like. And it's not talking about more muscles and more beauty or longer noses or shorter ones or bigger behinds or smaller ones or whatever else you're bothered about. He's talking about the same way as Christ had a resurrection body. You know what happened to Christ when he rose again? He looked the same. Did you notice it? He looked the same. How do I know? When he came to his disciples, they, what, recognized him, didn't they? Did they recognize him? There's another thing about Jesus. He said, touch me and feel me. I'm not a ghost. Was he real? Flesh and bones? Yes, he was. And so he looked the same. He felt the same. But at the same time, he was radically different. He went through closed doors and through walls. He also suddenly appeared here and then somewhere else, far, far away, geographically. He could eat, he could drink, he could sit, he could talk. And he could be seen by those whom he wanted to see him. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Till their eyes were open, they could not even see him. And what is this? This is just wonderful, too wonderful to be true. That's exactly how your resurrection bodies are going to be like. So just as with our Lord, our bodies, which are now perishable, dishonored, weak, and natural, will be raised into bodies that are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Turn with me to three verses. First of all, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the disciples were on the mountain with Jesus, and then he rose in what we call the ascension of our Lord. He was lifted up and went into the clouds, and they kept gazing upwards, and they saw the angels who turned around to them, and he said, the angels said to the apostles who were gazing upwards, what did they say in Acts 1:11? This same Jesus, what will happen? He will come again, just as you have seen him go, which includes the clouds, coming down in the same body. That same Jesus, not a different one, not a ghost, not in a spiritual form. But turn to Philippians chapter 3 now, and verse 21. Philippians 3:21. We need to read from verse 20 to get the whole context. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. Underline that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Say in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. With his almighty power, he will change our bodies from being this lowly kind of body to being a spiritual body. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, another glorious verse about the resurrection of our bodies and what's going to happen. John is so excited about this, words fail him, as he says in chapter 3 of 1 John, not yet appeared. What we will be, that is future, right? What we will be is not yet clear. But, notice it. We know. And underline that. But we know, even though what will be in the future, we are not clear about, we are absolutely sure that when He comes again, when He appears, we shall be what? Like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that wonderful? And so I want you to know this, that we will not really see our resurrection bodies. Not even see it. We won't experience it till we see Jesus first. And you will be changed when Jesus Christ comes again. So the longing of a true believer must be, I want to see Jesus in His second coming. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The coming resurrection is the hope and motivation of the church and all of us believers. Whatever happens to our present bodies, whatever happens, you know, you might go out now and have an accident. And the worst thing that could happen to me is I become a vegetable, right? And I say that's the worst thing, because you might think the worst thing is death. Death is not the worst thing, because death, I will be in heaven. That's the best thing that can happen. Being a vegetable because I damage my brain would be the worst thing. From a terrible thing. Getting sick and having some problem with my lungs or my kidneys or whatever else we go through in the living of life. Things happen to us. Things happen to our bodies. I mean, we even hate a root canal. Why a root canal? Just going to the dentist frightens us. Things happen to us. But just think about it. Whether we have healthy bodies or unhealthy, beautiful or plain Janes, women, handsome like John Abraham, or you look like just a Johnny-come-lately, whatever, plain fellow. Short-lived or long-lived, whether you indulge your body or torture it, these are not our permanent bodies. But footnote, huh? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look after it. And use it for His glory. Song, take my life, take my voice, take my hands, take my lips, those are part of your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But they're not your permanent bodies. And so you spend a long time in the mirror, and with fair and lovely, and now there's handsome and what? What's the new one? Sulekha, tell me. Fair and handsome. So it's fair and lovely and fair and handsome. You use all those things, now there's a pimple cream that zaps the pimple in 42 seconds, I think. I forget the brand. So you can do all kinds of things. And it's all right, right, Rajiv? To look after how you look. But we should not hold them too dearly. We should not love our body so much. We should be looking for that blessed hope and assurance that in these created natural bodies, one day we will no longer live. We will have a new, recreated, spiritual body. And although we have only a glimpse of what those new bodies will be like, we should be excited to know we shall be like Jesus. Now look at verse 50 and following. And see what Paul says. And it's like, you know, the band is playing and the music speeds up and the trumpet sounds, and he says, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood," just think of it, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What's he saying? You cannot get into heaven without being born again. Just normal human beings won't go into heaven, because normal human beings are sinful. They need to be touched by the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, be born again, repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Can you beat it? I mean, you cannot be a sinner and go to heaven. That's what it's saying. You've got to be changed. Spiritual change must take place first. That's verse 50. Then he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And a mystery is something that you can't know. But isn't that fantastic that God lets us in on a secret? And what is this secret? He says, look at it, verse 51. "We will not all sleep." And sleep is used of believers who die, physical death. And it's a wonderful word, sleep. Because you will wake up. Death is not permanent. We will not all sleep even. But, notice the word but. Whether you physically die or you are still alive when Christ comes again, that is not important. So you don't have to worry about it. Oh, I'll be dead when Christ comes. Will I know? The trumpet will sound and wake you up, and you will go to be with the Lord. So whether you sleep or whether you are still awake, we shall not all sleep. Some will. But, notice the but. What is the but? The important thing is, we shall all be changed. I hope you get that. You will be changed. And this is not talking about a spiritual change. I hope you take note of that. The spiritual change is verse 50. When you are born again. Because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Echoes John chapter 3, the words to Nicodemus. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Alright? So in verse 51, he's talking about a change that is a change of your physical bodies. How will it happen? The process is not described. But look at verse 52. He says, in a moment. How much is a moment? Shall I give you the experience of a moment? Moment is over. Many moments got over. In the twinkling of an eye. That's not talking about the blinking of an eye. It's talking about, you know, when light hits your eye. How many times does your eye pupil shut and open? It's very, very quick. And scientists can work it out to the approximate, or no, to the exact seconds or parts of a second. There will be a last trumpet. And you can look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians to see. There's a trumpet sound in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It talks about the trumpet of God. Bum, 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 bum. The trumpet will sound. And in a moment like that, what will happen? The dead will be raised, never to die again, incorruptible. And we shall be changed. I've got all those bolded out. What is hold it out, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Our bodies will be changed. Verse 53 again spells it out. This change, the corruptible will put on incorruption, the mortal will put on immortality. What is corruptible? It means that which can decay will put on an undecaying form. You will never again deteriorate. Nothing, none of your cells will die anymore. That's what it's saying. Your bodies will become impossible to decay. But mortal, the dying body will become eternal bodies. Verse 54, further descriptions. This corruptible, when it puts on the incorruption, and the mortal, when it puts on the immortality, then what happens? The saying will become absolutely fulfilled. What? Death is swallowed up in victory. This is great imagery, right? It's like victory coming with its huge open mouth and swallowing up death. And death itself, which is the most fearsome thing human beings fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talk about this. The greatest fear is death, and Satan holds the key of death. And the sting of death is sin. You know what's going to happen? In this twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Jesus Christ comes again, and my body will become incorruptible, and my body will become immortal body, death is vanquished. There's no more death. And you can actually laugh death in its face and say, "Oh death," look at verse 55, "Oh death, where is your sting?" This is a challenge to death. "Oh death, oh hell, where is your victory?" But it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this wonderful? Are you excited about living for heaven, saying, "Lord, when are you going to come again? When is all this going to happen?" Live for this. But you know what? The Apostle Paul, after saying all this, it's almost disappointing if you're not a real biblical Christian, how he ends this, verse 58. He's not saying, "Now get excited about this. I'm going to have a wonderful new body. Hey, hallelujah. It's not all about me. No way. It's not even about my resurrection body." I hope you get this from beginning to end. You know, being a Christian is nothing about me. We go back to what Paul said, "I die daily." It's nothing about me. Verse 58, "Therefore, if all this is true," if you're really excited about having this kind of hope of heaven and a new body, you know what you will do? "Therefore, my beloved brothers," what will happen to you? You will be steadfast. That's number one. You will be steadfast. You know what that means? It's loyalty. And that's a missing element in the Church of Jesus Christ. For 30 plus years I've served Jesus Christ, and I have a list longer of disloyal people than loyal people. Not only disloyal to me, but disloyal to the organization and the ministry and to Christ himself. It's always a longer list of disloyal people. People who give up, people who let you down. But if you're really excited about these things, it's not about you. Be steadfast. And how steadfast, how faithful, immovable. You can't be moved. Like the rock of Gibraltar, immovable. You are loyal, you're faithful to Christ, primarily. Secondly, you are immovable. People will find you 20 years hence if you're still alive and if Christ has not come back again and find you the same kind of determined Christian disciple. Thirdly, always abounding. Always abounding. Always. You know, that speaks of consistency. It's not today you're excited, tomorrow you've got another mood. Always. And it's not just serving the Lord, it's abounding. Always, you know, you're overflowing. And it's not just emotional excitement. We got too many of those. This is a steadfast, immovable abounding. Always. In what? In the work of the Lord. Why? And here he is no longer talking about the resurrection. He is no longer talking about eternity. He is no longer talking about heaven. You know what he's talking about? Knowing what? You know, he should really have in context said, knowing you're going to rise again. Knowing you're going to heaven. Knowing Jesus Christ is coming again. He says, yeah, that was already the foundation, but knowing now is about knowing that your labor, your work in the Lord is not useless. Everything you do for and in Christ has use. And you know who decides that? Who decides you're useful and your work is useful? The Lord Himself. Our Father, we thank you so much that it's not about us. We always mess things up. We thank you that our hope is secure in you. I don't have to change my body and make myself immortal. You will do that. Lord, you only want me to be steadfast, immovable.